I dress for the cooler weather. Okay, so we've been to heaven, and now we had to come back down to earth and deal with our motives. I can't leave you in the clouds, okay? We learned that Jesus judges the motives of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us how to do that. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's how you deal with your motives. We do everything to the glory of the God. You wash the dishes, you change the diapers, you drive the kids to school. Whatever you do, that's how you worship in the middle of the muddle. And there's plenty of muddle to worship in. So let's take a look at the glory of God. Did you know that our brains weigh about 3 pounds, give or take an ounce? Did you know that you only use 0.1% of your brain? I know that. Anyway. Did you know that you lose about 21,000 brain cells a day that cannot be regenerated? And that's probably why the saran wrap ended up in the refrigerator, but I don't want to talk about that. My husband says that's normal. I said that's not normal. But here's a mind blower. Did you know that you don't even think with your brain? The gray matter will be buried with you when you die. We actually process our thinking in our souls. Ephesians 4:23, being renewed in the spirit of your minds. So everyone has a perfect soul. No matter how damaged the gray matter is, whether it's by Alzheimer's, by drug or alcohol abuse, brain damage from birth, whatever the case, this should be very encouraging to you. God has given each person a perfect soul that can receive the eternal word of God that goes right past everything that's damaged in the gray matter and goes right to the heart. The word, the gospel that goes directly to your soul. Hebrews 4 talks about it. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce and divide the soul and spirit beyond the gray matter. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give an account. The word of God is supernaturally charged. How can the finite ever grasp the infinite? How can we who are so trapped in time grasp the eternal? Well, we're going to borrow a couple of scholarly words to help us along our journey here on the glory of God. The first one is intrinsic glory. Just a fancy word those big brain guys make up. But basically, it's who and what God is. It's all his attributes is the sum of the glory of God. The inexhaustible sum of everything that he is. So the glory of God refers to his manifested presence. And one of the ways he physically manifests himself is in visible light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's the scripture that brought me out of the darkness. A friend of mine said, I want you to read the whole book of 1 John until you understand it. And I didn't get past verse 5. God is him, and in there is no darkness at all. And I read that for 3 months until I went, oh, I'm the darkness and he's the light. I'm in trouble. And then I came to the Lord. Habakkuk 3:3, his splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands. God whispers his glory in his creation. He speaks in full voice in his word, but he shouts his glory in his Son. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance. Remember, we saw him at the Bema. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, beloved one from the Father, full of grace and truth. We can see the glory of God, the glory of the invisible God in the face of Christ. The glory of the invisible God shines fully in the person of Jesus Christ. He shouts his glory in his Son. That's the intrinsic glory. And then there's the ascribed glory. And that's how we honor him, by acknowledging who he is and what he can do. 1 Chronicles 16, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, when we ascribe glory due his name and use words like almighty and holy God, well, we're not just talking about something wonderful and awesome. We're talking about something that is dangerous. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. When the Lord came down and visited Mount Sinai, he had to get the people ready to come in contact with even a little bit of his glory. Okay, remember the glimpse means weak light. He had to get them ready to see the weak light. And he set up boundaries for them. It says in Exodus 19, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or even touch it. Don't touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. God imposed the death penalty to anyone who violated the boundaries set up by the awesome, holy God. To come in contact with a tiny portion of God's glory is shocking. It's shocking to our finite beings. It's terrifying. It's a violent encounter. That is the accurate description of what happened to the men in the Bible that came in contact with a tiny bit of God's glory. It's shocking to a finite, pitiful, sinful creature. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that's why Jesus came to make a way for us to get back to God, so that we could stand before a holy God. Sins forgiven, atonement made, hidden with Christ in God. So if you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and you remember that video we showed at the top of the day, right? You remember how small the earth was? Can you now imagine now how small that little mountain was, the Mountain of Transfiguration? And can you just imagine what a little tiny bit of light he showed to those men? Do you get a bigger picture? Get God bigger, and you got this big mountain to us if we look at it like this. But if you look down, it goes, he goes, boop. And what do? They fell flat on their face. They couldn't take it. It was just a little weak light, right? Jesus stepped out onto this heaven in this tiny, minuscule planet he created, and it's like a speck of dust on a gnat's eyelash. The planet is a speck of dust on a gnat's eyelash. And he went onto this tiny little mountain, and he opened himself up. He gave them a glimpse of a glimpse of a glimpse of himself, and they couldn't take it. They fell flat on their face on the ground, and they were terrified. That's the proper response. God showed these men a tiny speck of his glory, and those men knew right away they were in danger. That's what the word terrified means. And they fell flat on their faces, terrified. Peter, remember him? He was talking about those tabernacles. Well, let's build a tabernacle. And Jesus, and this is a tabernacle for this. We never heard about those tabernacles ever again after he fell flat on his face. Time after time, when humans got a glimpse of God's glory, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they fell flat on their faces. John fell as if he were dead. Isaiah was undone. It was a violent undoing of himself. He was collapsing. These souls saw a vision of God, of what God was like in his glory, and they buried their faces in the dirt from whence they came. God blasted Job with his glory from the storm until Job fell apart. I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. We worship a tender Father as well as a consuming fire. Tozer called it the awful and incomprehensible abyss. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God to describe himself so that Moses would know who it was who was going with him as they journeyed to the promised land. And then Moses went further and he said, I pray you, show me your glory. This is in Exodus 33. What was Moses asking? He was asking if he could step beyond the boundaries of human understanding and know God in ways that are unknowable. And God mercifully held back because he knew if all of his glory was exposed, Moses and his little 3-pound gray matter would explode into a million pieces. His soul would not be able to absorb it. His body couldn't tolerate it. Do you get how big God is? To see God in all his glory would kill him. We forget how powerful, how truly awesome our holy God is because we live under such grace, ladies. We can praise and thank God for restraining his awesome glory on the earth to a level that doesn't overwhelm us. But I want you to get God bigger. You got to work at it every day. And this pertains to our motives. See, ladies, maybe we just don't think that much about God's glory. And there may be no horrible motive behind that. It may be just you don't think about it because your hearts aren't fixed on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You can tell that by the choices that you make in the big things and especially in the small things. Dog pictures on Instagram. My dog had a million hits, by the way, on one little video. He made $100. I said, "You're the only dog I've ever had that paid for dog food." But you think about life matters. Choices matter. What you think about matters. And these choices that we make, the things we think about are going to end up at the Bema. And they're either going to burn up in the wood, hay, and stubble. Those are the shallow choices that we make. Or our lives will come forth as gold and you will not be ashamed. And you will hear, "Well done, let's work for that, okay?" And then we can all cheer at each other's Bema. Yes! I remember her. We're going to address two questions. How can the glory of God shine out of us? And how can we see the glory of God around us? And the answers to those two questions are exactly the same. That's good. But before we do, I just want to address, when I think of God shining out of someone, my mind goes to Abraham walking up that mountain in that magnificent display. He had a very special relationship with God. He was continually calling on the name of the Lord, walking closely with him. But even though he demonstrated this great faith in his life, Abraham had once lied about Sarah, who was his wife, and called her his sister to protect himself, right? It was a half lie. He was half sister, right? But he was lying. He wasn't trusting God. He wasn't believing. He was trying to fix his own problems. Even Abraham had times when he trusted the Lord in mighty ways, and then he had times when he failed. That's like us. And that could be said about, you and me. We often try to solve our own problems, which is what we talked about. We fail to pray to God. We fail to believe him. We fail to wait, really hard to wait. And we fail to hope. We don't even know what hope means. There's a reason why God compares us to sheep, and it's not a compliment. My pastor calls them the dirty, dumb, and dangerous sheep. So when you can see yourself as those dirty, dumb, and dangerous sheep, you're starting to make some progress. We can then start to see how foolish it is for us to try to solve our own problems. We need to walk up the mountain with Abraham. So we get to our questions. How can the glory of God shine out of us? 2 Thessalonians, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him. And how can we see the glory of God around us? Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. The first point I have is you pray with submission. Most Christians go through life praying very little. Oh, you pray in the car, and you pray in the shower, and you pray while you're washing dishes, and that's all good. Don't stop doing that, because that helps us worship in the middle of the muddle. But many Christians muddle through life with very little separate time of just prayer, facing God alone in the quiet without your phone. When you fail to pray, you are most likely taking matters into your own hand and implementing your own good ideas. Pray with submission, and I look to Hannah, who has taught me a great deal about praying with submission. You know, she was in big trouble. She was barren at a time when it was really horrible to be barren. It was a horrible stigma. This all plays out in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And she had, Elkanah was her husband, and he had two wives. One was Hannah, the other was Penina, and Penina had children, and Hannah had no children. So I see two problems. You got two wives, and you got one with kids, and you got one without kids. All right? And to make matters worse, Elkanah showed favoritism towards Hannah, so that made it horrible. And he would give Hannah a double portion because he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And Hannah's rival, who was Penina, this other wife, popping out those babies, right, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. She was mean. She was a vicious woman. Probably in the vernacular, she was a bully, right? And it happened year after year after year after year after. I mean, she never let up. So she, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke Hannah, so Hannah wept and wouldn't eat. I mean, it's a horrible situation. So what did Hannah do? This is so instructive for every woman on the planet. She took her distress, she took her discouragement, her anger, and she took all her raw, ungodly emotions. There wasn't one godly emotion in 1 Samuel 1. And she took them all where? To God in prayer. She didn't take them to her husband. She didn't take them to her friend. I love when people come up to me and say, you know, blah, 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 and they tell me all about their problems, and I go, I can't do anything about them, but I can pray. I can't fix your problems. She took them to the one who could fix her problems. It's a perfect picture of what biblical lament looks like. This is honest, open praying. This is lament. Lament is how we bring our sorrow to God. It helps us process the pain. Bring everything to God. Listen, otherwise prayerlessness will strike, and that is deadly. It's deadly. And after a season of prayerlessness, the silence turns into bitterness, and then it goes into anger, and those can dominate your spiritual life. Being honest with God, like Hannah was, cracks the door back open to God. Hannah really poured out everything to God in a real lament. And then she goes to God in prayer and she says, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. And, you know, the priest, Eli, thought she was drunk. She goes, no, I'm a woman oppressed. I poured out my soul before the Lord. And then he finally says, you know, bless me. And sends her on her way. And here's the thing. At the end of this prayer time, the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. But nothing changed in her circumstance. God truly healed her in the very act of praying. She was no longer sad, but nothing had changed in her circumstance. She was still barren. Penina was still vicious, right? But Hannah's heart was fully satisfied with God. When your heart is fully satisfied with God, the fight is over. Nobody can bug you. Nobody can harm you because she can say, my soul exalts in the Lord, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior, even though her hands were still empty. Be honest and lament. It will turn your face to God no matter what you're feeling. You don't want to stay wallowing in the muck and the mire of your own emotions, but that honest lament will lead you into God's heart where you can ask Him for help. You choose to trust Him in the dark. And then He leads you into this deep, deep worship of Him. That's what lament does. Hannah couldn't fix her problems. She couldn't get rid of this woman. And it's like, you know, if you have one more baby, I may have to kill you. You know, I mean, she was angry. We can't fix our problems either. And it's so merciful of God to show us when we are insisting on getting our own way. Because a lot of the times we don't see what we're doing. We have blind spots. He will show us that in the very act of praying, and that's a mercy of God, ladies. And as you develop a worship-based prayer life, especially moms with little toddlers, that could very well start, ladies, with 15 minutes in the shower. Think about it. You're not going to have time to sit, you know, for an hour praying, you know, in these beautiful prayers. But your people want you clean, so they'll give you time to go into the shower. Okay? So You go in, you get a sentence, one sentence in your mind, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just take that sentence. And take that sentence and wash yourself and just meditate and worship and go through one sentence. 15 minutes. One sentence. Here, I did some math, and that takes a lot of doing. 15 times 7. 15 minutes once a day. That's over an hour and a half of prayer a week. And then 6 to 7 hours of prayer a month. That's a lot of prayer. 15 minutes in the shower. In this season of life, if you've got little toddlers, you can start to live your whole life in stunned amazement at God, but you have to start and build the habit of praying with submission, and you do it little by little. Pray with submission and look into Hannah, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, only her ungodly emotions are recorded and preserved for us. In chapter 2, only her words of rejoicing and exaltation. There's a reason for that. Look into it. It's really cool. Second point, believe with obedience. How can the glory of God shine out of us on a daily basis? You shine by believing God. Romans 4:20. Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. And what did he do? Giving glory to God. Dr. MacArthur says, believing God affirms his existence and his character and thus gives him glory. So you bring him glory when you believe and trust him for how he's going to work things out. And that's what we talked about before. Abraham didn't know how God was going to do it, but he believed God and obeyed. We shine when we believe and obey his word. No matter what is happening, no matter how scary or painful or how desperate or sorrowful it gets, believe him in the dark, obey him when you don't understand, and believe him before the answer comes. Oh, you will be blessed. You will be blown away. Pray with submission, believe with obedience, wait with hope. Have you ever prayed through a situation and actually waited to see how God would work things out before you stepped in with your great idea? Even waiting for someone to call you or to text you can be intense. Have you noticed that? Of course, the older you get, you've forgotten that you've texted anybody and you don't even know that you're waiting, but that's okay. But when you're young, it's like a life and death situation. Why haven't they texted me? Text me right now. Is there something wrong with my phone? Habakkuk waited with hope. When Habakkuk got a glimpse of God's power, it made him sick into the very marrow of his bones. God had let him know that as an act of judgment, God was going to send the Chaldeans to invade his chosen people, but they were disobedient. They were going to be judged. And the whole encounter with God and his glory, the thought of this terrifying invasion, it left Habakkuk sick to his stomach. It says in Habakkuk 3, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. And in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise and invade us. He's waiting for nothing good, right? But look at how he waits. Habakkuk 3:18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even though there's nothing but terrible things coming. There's no figs, no fruit, nothing. Look at that. That is a supernatural response. To have this joy when you're waiting for an invasion is a supernatural response. It's a gracious gift from God. Habakkuk realized that God was not to be worshipped merely because of temporal blessings, but for God's own glory. See, God was so big to Habakkuk. God's glory meant everything to Habakkuk. We want to be like Habakkuk. It's hard to wait. And in some situations, you have no choice but to wait because there's nothing you can do. You ask any mother standing over a sick child, and she will tell you what helplessness is all about. She can't do anything. That's helplessness, waiting. And the key to victorious life in Christ is helplessness and dependence. My friend Johnny Erickson Tata, She came to talk to Grace Church about 25 years ago, maybe. And you know, the room full of women don't remember much of what she said. They remembered her joyful spirit, and they remembered this moment because one time she had to cough, and her assistant had to come from the front row and push on her diaphragm and help her cough. She can't even cough on her own. You think she can sing on her own? She's in a studio. Somebody's pumping her diaphragm to sing that beautifully. That's helplessness. But she has joy in her helplessness. It's just amazing. It's uncomfortable to feel helpless. We feel helpless when we have to wait. It's uncomfortable to wait because you come face to face with your unbelief. That's what's happening. You come face to face with your ungodly emotions that you know aren't right, and now you feel like a hypocrite. So God is doing an amazing work while you wait for things. He's exposing us to us. God is not on our timetable. Have you noticed? And that can be very disturbing to us. He allows pain and suffering. He does things we don't understand all the time. And in the waiting, you come face to face with your strong desire to do something. That's what Sarah did. She couldn't wait anymore. You want to do something, anything but wait. And maybe you're just too weary and you're beaten down by life. You're beaten down by your trials. Trials can beat you to a pulp. It can take years to recover from traumatic things that happen in this life, in a fallen world. You look at, you don't have to be a combat vet to experience trauma. Trauma comes in all forms. If you're battling cancer, if somebody you love is battling cancer, if you have a sick child in the NICU, if you're taking care of an elderly parent, if you're recovering from a trial, a trauma, you may not have the energy to pray. There's millions of things in this life that can beat you down. And someone comes along and tells you and tries to encourage you and talks about hope, and you go, what? Rejoice in the hope of glory? Hope of salvation eternal? Theologically, you know it's right, but you're just exhausted. You're discouraged, and you don't, you can't see hope. You can't touch hope. So now you're hopeless. And this is a really hard place to be, but you have to be honest because it's a real place for a lot of women. And when you're in this kind of difficult situation, before you can truly wait with hope, you have to take time to grieve. And God gives us the ability to cry. What a gift. And that's the lament. What a blessing. And think about this, you know, for though he is exalted, he regards the lowly, Psalm 180. Of Psalm 138:6. And this is someone you can trust in his exalted state. He's not going to turn on you. He's not going to forget you and start thinking about himself. That's not who he is. He's right there with you. You may not even be able to utter a prayer from your lips, but he knows, he sees, he cares, he loves. I have a friend who, you heard about her in the Bema, and she's taking care 15 years of her husband having a brain tumor. And she says, now I just kneel outside my bathroom when he wants to take a shower, because the seizures happen in the shower and he wants it to him. So she just kneels outside the bathroom and prays. And I said, oh, he sees you. He sees you praying. He hears you. He's interceding for you. He cares. He loves. It's such a beautiful picture. In the waiting and the suffering, in the recovery, just remember who he is. Remember how much he loves you. Please remember that, ladies. And like Habakkuk, just be filled with that hope and that joy of a Savior who loves you. Pray with submission. Believe with obedience. Wait with hope. Be enraptured by his glory through worship. How can we walk closely to the Lord and shine for him? How can he become so real to us that we see his glory every minute of the day? Oh, you have to gaze upon his glory, who and what he is, even if it's one sentence at a time. And this goes way beyond Bible study. This is not merely a collection of intellectual knowledge. You do not get to the heart of God through intellectual prowess. I'm very happy about that. Come to me as children. It is the practice of long and loving meditation upon the majesty and splendor of God through His Word. Look, ladies, you don't have to read 14 chapters a day. Just start with one sentence. I took a year to go through the book of John. One sentence. I meditate on it. I worshiped every day. Journaled a little bit. Just thinking about one sentence all through the day. It's quiet. It takes time and consistency. And if you have kids, you know, share it with them. Have your Bible open. You know, just have your quiet time in front of them. And do it one sentence and take the sentence all through the day. It goes against everything in our world. And you got to turn off those phones, I'm telling you. The enemy is working through. I mean, there's a lot of good that happens in those phones too, because a lot of prayer happens. There's a lot of time wasted. We are here walking on this earth for a very short season. And I'm telling you, the older you get, you see how fast the time went. And you went, wait a minute, where did the last 30 years just go? That was a minute. All goes by so fast. And when we get to heaven, our faith will be sight and everything will be different. But now is the only time we can walk so closely to Him in this special walking by faith, not by sight way. Only while we're here on this earth. When we get to heaven, everything's going to be changed. And if Jesus can become more real to you than the chair you're sitting on, you will be blessed all the days of your life in stunning ways. You'll be going through life being stunned at His glory every minute. It's all around you. But if you don't have a worshipful prayer life one sentence at a time, you're going to miss it. I want you to see it everywhere. I don't want you to be 80 when you figure it out. I don't want you to be 60. I don't want you to be 40. Figure it out. Society is becoming more and more secular and intolerable of Bible and of Christians, and it will become harder and harder to live a holy, God-honoring life. Sin is normal, and everyone who is living a holy, righteous life is weird and wrong. And over time, not too much time, persecution will come, and it will be hard, 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 and you've got to be ready for this, and you've got to get your children ready for this. Moms, the greatest gift you can give your children is that they see the glory of God shining out of you through your humble, repentant heart, your consistent reading of the Bible. Let them see you reading the Bible. Let them hear you play. Pray out loud, right in front of them. Let them, that be normal to them. I remember the first time I heard somebody pray out loud, I went, it rocked my world. So what did I do? I started praying out loud in front of everybody. Let them see you be stunned by the glory of God everywhere. And the last point, abide in Him. We go back to that verse that was so shocking, 1 John 2:28, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in Me and I in you. Abiding, what does that mean? It's all about being so close to the Lord, so intimate, you're just wrapped up in a cocoon. You're this close, you're safely in Christ. It's about being absolutely dependent upon Jesus with every breath, every second you live. John chapter 6 tells us much about abiding. Read through that chapter. I'll take you through a little bit right now. First, we see Jesus performs a miracle. He feeds 5,000 people, which is actually about, if you had the women and the children, 20,000 or so. With 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then Jesus goes on and does another miracle right after that. And He specifically has that one for His disciples as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and He walks on the water. Okay? That's the progression. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water. They all arrive in Capernaum, and Jesus then gives them a sermon on the bread of life. The same people who were listening to the sermon on the bread of life are the same people that saw Him feed the 5,000 people. All right? They saw them feed those people from grain that never grew and fish that never swam. They saw it. And then in chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, I love this little progression. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, right? This eternal life is a gift. You can't work for it. You receive it by believing in Jesus, who bore all of our sins on the cross. The people immediately ask him, well, what should we do? I love that. He said, do not work. Well, what should we do? We're so prone to that. So that we may work the works of God. That's what their question was. And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. And then they replied, okay, well then, what do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe? Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. What are you going to do? And that's basically what they're asking, because the rabbis taught the people of Israel that when the Messiah came, he would do more spectacular things than Moses. So basically, Moses fed these people in the wilderness for 40 years, and he called it the bread of heaven, so they wanted to know what Jesus was going to do to top Moses. And Jesus said, Moses did not give you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus goes on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So clear, isn't it? He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Look at how many times he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that you may eat it and not die. This is way more better. All right? I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Over and over and over again, he said, the physical food we have in this world is perishable. It can spoil. Food, by definition, needs to be absorbed, and it needs to be replenished. Also, what you eat becomes a part of your digestive system, so it's very important what you eat. If you're an athlete training for the big race, you're not going to feed yourself junky food because you're not going to perform well. You want to feed your body food that's really good for you so that you'll perform really well. And Paul likens our Christian life to that of an athlete, that you better be running the race to win. Why run it if you're not going to win? Whoever said, what is that saying about the guy who lost? Better to win and have, I can't remember. Well, anyway, they were losers. That's why they, we'll think of it in a minute. So to be in top shape, you have to consume wonderfully healthy food. Jesus is talking about supernatural food. If you want to live the Christian life in all its fullness, you have to consume the very best food, and that is the perfect, flawless Word of God, the bread of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That food that Jesus offers never spoils, and it always satisfies. He is the bread of heaven. Only Jesus can satiate real spiritual, emotional, soul hunger of any kind. Jesus says, if you partake of me, you can have this eternal life, and you can have an intimate relationship with me while you walk on this earth, and you will fully and finally be satisfied completely. That's pretty cool. If you're going to do something that has eternal value, if you want to make a difference in people's lives for eternity, if you want to bear real spiritual fruit and come forth as gold at the Bema, Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do any of that on your own. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. And how do we bear much fruit? We abide. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, he bears much fruit. So how do you abide? We abide in Jesus through his word. And when you are interacting with the word of God, you consume the word and get it into your soul. You listen to it, you read it, you memorize it, you meditate on it, you pray through it. That's when the supernatural thing happens. The Holy Spirit works in your spirit, going beyond the gray matter into the very image of Christ, and drives you deep into the very heart of God. Now, Johnny made another video. When I did this in November, she made a video for us. And so if you'd play that video, she has a short little thing to say about abiding. Now, the verse Johnny referenced is shocking, but that's exactly what Jesus said. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It was shocking then, and it's shocking today. Everything Jesus did was shocking. I am the bread of life. Nothing on this planet is designed to fully satisfy you. Nothing. But Jesus can fully and finally satisfy you. But you have to feast on the bread of life. You have to ingest him through the living word, supernaturally charged word of God. Are you feasting on him? You can do that by praying with submission and believing with obedience, waiting with hope, enraptured by his glory, and abiding in him. And then you can let your light shine before men. And they will see your good works, and you will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then when you get to the Bema, you're going to hear, well done. And I want you to just close your eyes and listen to this beautiful song from Romans 11. And you talk to God as you listen to this song.